In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, we read a text last night. I dealt, first of all, with the prospect that God has indicated in the Bible that he desires to live in man. That was the ultimate. I think you can remember the Bible summed up pretty well this way. In the Old Testament, Christ is promised to man. In the four Gospels, Jesus Christ lived among men. In the book of Acts, we find him ascended and over man. In the Pauline epistles, we find him in man. In the rapture experience, we find him coming for man. And then ultimately, during the time known as the millennial reign of our Lord on the earth, we find him ruling over man. As to this present dispensation, which is called the dispensation of grace, we find Jesus Christ living in man. And I want to again make a statement to you that if you do not know tonight, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ lives in you, if you do not know of his indwelling presence, then regardless of what you've done, regardless of your church affiliations, regardless of how much knowledge you have, how much Bible you've memorized, how good you are, or whatever you do, you have not been born of the Spirit of God. And unless you come to a saving experience with Jesus Christ, you shall perish and be utterly cut off and separated from God forever. Now, I don't know how much plainer I can make it. One of the neglected themes of this hour is the truth of Christ living in man. You very seldom hear it. I'm honored at a radio station that I'm on for several hours one day. And on this station are some of the outstanding preachers of America who talk about preaching the gospel. And they make appeals out of 30 minutes. About 20 minutes of their time is spent asking for money so they can stay on the air and preach the gospel. And brethren, I don't think it would shock you too much if I told you that some of these leading so-called fundamental preachers of America did not preach the gospel. They weren't preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They never mentioned repentance. They never mentioned anything about turning from your wicked ways and falling at the feet of a sovereign God. They never mentioned a thing about the fact that Jesus Christ, after you're saved, takes up residence in you and lives in you, and there's a knowledge of that. They never mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you know, even if a man does mention that, he never sticks to it to the point where he teaches what it says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And that's an unheard of thing today. Now, there are some, and I praise God for it, there are some who do believe it, some who do preach it, and there are some today who know that. But I say this frankly, there are multitudes of people today who, while they may be nice and easy to get along with and are making good neighbors and they're good citizens and they're members of the church and so on, they are not redeemed people. They're not regenerated. They have none of the earmarks of a Christian. They only are coming up to what man expects of them, and not one single time ever get down to what God wants of them. Now, in this verse that we have, we dealt first of all with this matter of Jesus Christ, or God here speaking, of course, of dwelling with man. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, in that we find two basic conditions for revival. As I said, as far as I know, this is the only verse in the Bible that promises revival. It's the only one that lays down the conditions for revival. While 2 Chronicles 7:14 may be a good verse, it is still not a promise for revival. You can meet all the conditions in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and still not have revival. Mr. Charles G. Finney laid this principle down back years ago, and multitudes have tried it since, and it hasn't worked. Now, what God says, he means. And what God means, God says. In this verse, he says he dwells in the high and holy place, and he dwells there with a particular kind of people. Now listen to it. If these people who call themselves Christians do not have these two attributes, they'll not dwell with God. Now, God basically is holy. I think I got you to understand that last night. If not, I will go over it again. God's primary attribute is holiness. Whatever else he is, they are side attributes. I wouldn't place too much importance on some of the other attributes of God as I would this one. Now, I'm not saying that any of his attributes are minor, but there is one attribute of God that is far more important than all the rest, and that is that God is holy. And he identifies himself as holy. I, the Lord thy God, am a holy God. And he identified himself in this way. Now you remember this, that there will be no one dwelling with God in eternity unless they're holy. Doesn't make any difference what kind of a denominational tag they've had hung on them in their lifetime. Doesn't make any difference how faithful they were to their church. They might be the most exemplary people in the community. They might pay all their bills and be honest and decent and upright and never commit adultery, never lie or cheat or steal or never do anything that they consider as a moral value in their life. But listen, brethren, morality is not salvation. Morality is not holiness. You can be moral and not be holy at all. But you can't be holy without being moral. There are many people tonight who have been morally conditioned to abstain from certain fleshly lusts, and they do a good job of it, but that doesn't make them holy. I've met a lot of moral people in this country. I know some very fine moral people who, while they are moral, are not holy people at all. Now, what makes a holy person? A person who walks with God. Can't walk with God unless you're holy. God prohibits that. He won't have anything to do with you until you're holy. And you cannot be holy until, first of all, you've been justified by his grace. You have to be brought into a saving relationship. I might point this out also, that God takes the prerogative in this. All the way through the Bible, you don't find man seeking after God, contrary to what modern theology says. Modern preaching today has the idea that man's pursuing hot after God. He's not doing any such thing. I heard a missionary a few years ago made the statement, and I rebuked him after the service was over. He said, I want to go over, I think it was Japan. He said, they are just dying to hear the gospel. The people over there are crying out to hear the gospel. Well, now that's not true, brethren. The average man doesn't want to hear the gospel. Why, the people in the church don't want to hear it. You really preach the truth to people, they won't show up and listen to you. They like to be told what nice people they are. They don't want to be told what the Bible says they are: dirty, unregenerate, filthy, rotten, whoremongers, liars, cheats, filthy. You know, Paul says that out of their mouth comes the stench of a freshly opened tomb. They said their mouth is like an open sepulcher. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We're all together become unrighteous. We're all unprofitable. There's none, nobody that doeth good. No, not one. Men don't want to hear that. You see, we've got the idea that somehow we're going to come in contact with God without this. And there are two basic things that will bring you into this state. I want to deal with them, one of them at a time. Tonight, I want to deal, first of all, with what it means to be humble. God says in this verse to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, I'm going to deal with humility tonight. Now, in order to do that, I'm going to use several things that are simply referred to as theologically, they're referred to as anthropomorphisms. That's a nice word, isn't it? Anthropomorphism. Now, if you know what anthropos is in Greek, or you should know anyway, that our word anthropology comes from that, and it simply means the study of man. If you study anthropology, you're studying man. Anthropos and morphism. And that's the two words put together. Anthropomorphisms. Now, by that, I simply mean this, that there are certain language usages in the Bible that attribute to God, who is spirit. God does not have the form of man. He doesn't have a head and arms and shoulders and a body and a spinal cord and toes and toenails and teeth and so on as we think of. Now, most of us think of God in that way simply because we don't know any better. And it's hard for you mentally to conjure up in your mind an image of what God looks like. But you keep this in mind. It doesn't matter what God looks like. It does matter what God is. God is holy. Now get that in your mind, and you'll lose all the rest of your thinking. Now, these anthropomorphisms are given to us in the Bible in order to bring God into an understanding of finite man. God is infinite. You can't comprehend God. Now, you can believe much about him, but there's a great deal you don't get, and you'll never understand about him. God reveals only certain things. He never parts the curtain all the way. He only gives you a little peek through it. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We've only gotten just a very brief glimpse of what God has in store, who God is and what he's doing. And God doesn't give us a great deal of knowledge along that line. The best informed man in the world only has just a pinhead of knowledge as far as God is concerned. You can study this Bible every day, 18 hours a day, all the days of your life, and live to be 100, and you won't scratch the surface in it. It's the most marvelous, intriguing, deep, comprehensive book that's ever been written. And for someone to come along and say they don't believe it, and they don't believe it's the Word of God, and they don't believe this and the other, is nothing but sheer nonsense, because most of the people that say that have never taken the trouble to find out what it does say and what it does teach. The Bible tells us a great deal about God. Now, God reveals himself through anthropomorphisms. For instance, I think you've heard it said that God hears us as if he had ears, all right? He uses that. That's an anthropomorphism. Well, I'll give you one of them. Let's see. Isaiah 59:1. This is a good way to start off, perhaps. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Now, here you'll get two, I think, in this verse. I believe there are two anthropomorphisms in here. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Yes, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Now, there it refers to the Lord's hand, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Now, get that, please. The Lord's hand is not shortened, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Now, these two things are given to us who are finite, in order for us to understand the infinite. Now, the reason I'm going through all this is because I want to show you that God has used these things to bring us to understand what humility is. God tells us to be humble. We're to humble ourselves. This is the first ingredient in revival. Until there's a humbling of self, there'll be no exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back and see if we can get some scripture on this. Let's go to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, if you please. Philippians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul's book written to put down legalism. And he gives us a good method for doing it. I've often said one of the keys to getting away from just having Christianity by the numbers is to get into Philippians chapter 2. There are a lot of people say, well, I'm a Christian. Are you? Well, how do you know you are? Well, I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't do this and I don't do that. Well, that doesn't prove a thing. You're going by the numbers. Your legalism is showing. And God gives us the remedy for that. All right? Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the Greek word here is anmorphe. There's the same word that we have at the last part of anthropomorphism. The Greek word says that he was found being in the form of God, anmorphe. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, brethren, here's a clue to humility. He made himself of no reputation. Now, if you'll notice that all the way through here, we have transcendent glory. Every one of these things speaks of of power. He's doing something. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, each one of these things is transcendent glory. He is deliberately bringing himself down lower. Everything in our Lord's life was done by himself. Man didn't do it to him. Pontius Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? And he said, except it be given to you by my Father, you don't have any authority over me at all. He said, why, if I wanted to, I could call on God and God to send legions of angels to come to my protection. And all the way through, brethren, it says on here in this particular place that all of this is not helpless weakness, but it's transcendent power. The Lord Jesus Christ is deliberately lowering himself. Now, let's go on and see what it says. It says that we're to let this mind be in us. Verse 5. It says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, on the basis of that, Paul comes along and tells us how this is to be done. Notice this, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, the word wherefore means, in the light of what I have just said, therefore let this be your practice. That's the idea of it. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that word work out, and I might point this out to you if I may, the word work out does not mean what generally a lot of people attribute it to mean. The word workout in the Greek refers to working out a mathematical equation. You've got all the numbers down here. You've making column, just simple addition. We're going to do that. And you've got a column of figures, 123 and 246 and so on down the line. And when you get down to the end, what he's simply saying to this is, come to the conclusion concerning all the facts you have at hand. That's the idea. That's what it means to work out your own salvation. Take what you've got at hand and put it into a logical, sequential formula, and when you come to the end of it, come to the conclusion of it, but do it in fear and trembling. And I'll tell you why I use that word. He tells you never to take it for granted. I hear people say, well, I never question my salvation. Well, brethren, you're a fool if you say that. Now, I don't mean for you to go around all of your life not having any knowledge at all about where you stand with the Lord. But you'd be a fool tonight to take the one thing that is obviously the most essential thing in your life. Everything else is secondary to it. Third, fourth, fifth, down the line. The first thing is, what are you going to do about your soul? And to take it that for granted, you're nothing but a fool. It's the most foolish thing in the world you can do, is to take this one thing for granted and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I know that I'm a member of the church, and I've done this and that and the other. I was an Episcopalian. I was confirmed, lost as a goonie bird. And there are a lot of people like that. They went through all this confirmation, all the catechism, all the rest of the stuff that goes along. And listen, brethren, that isn't going to save you. You've got to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And not only that, not just a decision you make, not just walking down an aisle and shaking a preacher's hand and getting baptized and all the rest of that stuff. But there's an indwelling presence of Christ, and there must be a knowledge that that's so. And there has to be a deliberate humbling of self that takes place every day of your life. Self must be debased. Whenever you start exalting self, self is the enemy of the Spirit. Flesh is always the antithesis of the Spirit, and you'll not find the two things going together. Self is your enemy. You say, oh, Satan is my enemy. Well, I want you to know that he gets a great deal of cooperation from self. We're all guilty of self-esteem, self-glory, self-pity, self-defense. Have you ever noticed how easy it is when someone points out that you've got gravy on your tie or on your dress? You say, well, you've got something wrong with your hair, or your shoes aren't shine. We just can't take anything without retaliating. Well, that's self. And the flesh operates in such a realm that it keeps us literally from being what God would have us to be. Now, a truly humble person is a selfless person, a person who will dethrone self, take self off the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of your life, and he rules and reigns there, and you become subject unto him. We've been purchased by him, not with silver and gold, but we are bond slaves to him, and we owe him all that we are. We are not to run our lives. He is to run them. And this is the first element, of course, in humility. Now, there are three anthropomorphisms that I want to use tonight. First of all, I want to deal with the mouth of God. We are to humble ourselves because God says so. We don't humble ourselves because we want to. We're just as opposed to that as night is today. We're just the opposite end of it. And it isn't natural for any person to humble himself. The most humble person on earth is terribly conceited. There's the best in any of us has a bad aspect to it. And without, you know what you can do? You can get humble and then get proud that you are. That's how insidious it is. That's the truth. You can actually get the place where you've made, maybe you've really given an outstanding gift to the Lord. And really, you look up at this board, you know, that we always have around the churches that tells of our failures. And we look up at that thing and say, you know, is that $8.48 or $848? Well, all right. We look up there and we say, well, here's a $280 has come in today, and you know, I got to figuring that up, and I gave $100 that. Well, you mean to tell me that, let's see, we've got 100 people in this church, and I gave 100 out of that 280? Well, what in the world's wrong with all these people? I gave over one-third of the money given today. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did you think you got credit for that? I never will forget one time in a fellowship meeting. I think the last one I went to, there's a preacher sitting next to me, about four or five of us sitting in a row, and they'd gotten up and made an appeal for all of us to get our billfolds out. You've seen the typical preacher stunt. Now I want everybody to stand up, get your billfold out. Come on now, let's all get a smile on our face, get your billfold. You heard all that stuff, you know. Now open it up and reach in there and get some folding money. We don't want to hear any. This is going to be a silent offering, you know. And so we were all standing there, and this fellow pulls out his billfold, and he's down there leafing all the way through there, and he finally gets a hold of one, and when the plate comes by, and we were seated by that time, he dropped it in, and to his utter amazement, a $10 bill fell on the plate. And I leaned over, and I punched him. I said, you just got credit for one. Because that's all I intended to do. My brethren, how easy it is to exalt ourselves and to think of what we really are when we're not. Now, we're to humble ourselves because God says we are. Man says, I will not humble myself. I don't have to. I can be a Christian without being humble. You know what most of us think? We think that humility is weakness. Humility is power. A truly powerful Christian is a humble person. Now, I don't mean by that that they just let everybody run over them, but there is a certain aspect in that too. There is a tendency not to retaliate. After all, did not Jesus Christ in prophecy speak of himself as a worm? Not as a snake. Serpents hiss and strike back, but not a worm. A worm can be crushed beneath feet, and not even a sign of retaliation. Christ spoke of himself in that way. He said, I am meek and lowly. Come and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Learn what I am. Walk with me. Get my yoke upon you. And a man doesn't want to do that. Man says, I can't be humble. God tells me to do it, but I can't do it. Well, listen, brethren, God never tells you to do something you can't do. God never commands you to do or be something in the Bible that doesn't make a way for you to do or be it. If God says for you to humble yourself, God intends for you to do it. And God has made a way for you to do it. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Remember what Pharaoh said? He said, who is God that I should obey his voice? Moses came down and says, God has told me for you to let the children of Israel go. He said, why, who's God that I should obey his voice? And Pharaoh, even though he's a type of Satan, that is also the epitome of mankind. Mankind says, well, who's God to tell me what to do? In this day when men are told that they're the captain of their own fate and the master of their own salvation, so on, and young people are told to take the reins of the family, you know, and after all, we're to run the families. What a day we're living in. Now, what a sorry spectacle we are in the sight of God. Employees are running the businesses, students are running the schools, children are running the family, the people are running the church, and God never intended that any of that should happen. Why, listen, brethren, we got it all backwards. God has always laid down certain authority, and we rebel against that. Humility keeps us from rebelling against it. Humility puts us under authority. And listen, whether you like it or not, you'll be under authority to somebody. You're going to be under authority to somebody. The Lord Jesus Christ was under authority. He said, I have come to do the will of my Father. He said, I didn't come to do what I wanted to do. I didn't come to say what I wanted to say. I've come to deliver everything that God has given me to do. And he did it. Explicitly he did it. And every one of us, I believe that the President of the United States, if he were standing here tonight, would tell you that there's a higher authority than he is. He's not the absolute authority. Everybody's got somebody over them, and you might as well face it, brethren, that the man that learns to be an authority to God also can learn to be an authority under authority to others too. And we do have a problem along that line today. We've got more rebellion today in the human race, and mostly in the United States. It's mostly here. Simply because men have the idea that they're going to somehow straighten it all out by taking the whole world in their own hands. And what a mess that is. We ought to learn one thing, that you cannot have government by the people. People have to be governed. God laid down a principle in that. He laid down the principles of theocratic kingdom. And you remember this, that whether you like it or not, sometime at some future date, everybody on this earth is going to be ruled by one man. And I'm not talking about Christ now. I'm talking about the Antichrist. Everybody's looking for it somewhere. They're trying to find a way out. And somewhere down the line, they're going to get just what they need and what they want. They're going to get somebody that's going to tell them what to do. And they're not going to like it, but they're not thinking they're going to be able to do against it. All humility will bring us to the place where we'll put ourselves under authority. God never commands, remember, without making a way for it. Now, we come to the second channel. And this second channel of humbling is that of the eye of God. You know, I don't know how many of you really believe what I'm going to say or not, but I want you to believe it because it's biblical. That whatever you do and whatever you are, you're always under the scrutiny of God in it. And you can do one thing outwardly and inwardly be doing something else, and God is not looking at what you're doing with your body. God's looking at what's going inside of your heart. There are some of you here tonight, no doubt, here with the wrong motive. God knows why you came. You better pray God you have the right motive for doing what you're doing. Better pray God, brethren, that your heart condition is right, because I can look on you outwardly, and of course I can see rebellion and I can see all kinds of indifference. But what does God see inside? What is it that God's looking at? Man looketh on the outward appearance, said God to Samuel, but God looketh on the heart. God sees your heart tonight. God sees you, knows what you are. There's not one thought, not one action, not one attitude, not one motive can escape his attention. And I tell you, unless I'm badly wrong and sadly mistaken, when you stand yonder in eternity before the judgment bar of God, the sole basis for that judgment is going to be the motive you had for doing what you did. It's not going to be doing what you did. The action means nothing. The motive that's there. Why did you do it? Why am I here in this church preaching tonight? Is my motive right? Did I come over here with an ulterior motive, or have I got the right motive? And I'll tell you something, brethren. It's a hard thing to keep your motives right. If you sing in the choir, why do you sing in the choir? If you play an instrument, why do you play an instrument? If you preach in the pulpit, why do you preach in the pulpit? If you teach a Sunday school class, why are you teaching the Sunday school class? Remember, the second anthropomorphism, the eye of God is upon us. What is it? 2 Chronicles 16:7, I believe it is. It says, the eye of the Lord goes to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And I believe, brethren, that the man who knows this and experiences this and who will keep himself constantly aware of the fact that God is looking upon him, that person will be a humble person. You won't get out of line. By the way, I tell the kids in camp all the time something. It's made a great impression on a lot of them, and it may make an impression on you. You are exactly what you are when nobody's looking. You may not like my language, but most of us are such hopeless, stinking hypocrites that we put on a big front and we actually get to the place where we deceive ourselves. Right, brethren? Do we not actually wear a front and a facade and put on an outward appearance that actually is so deceptive that we actually get to believing it after a while? You know, did you know there was an actor in Hollywood back years ago played a part? And he played it so well and so much, and was so much in that character that the very essence of that character began to rub off on him. One of Victor Hugo's writings, and this man began to take on certain attributes of this person that he was playing. In fact, it was so much so that unless he had been stopped by a friend, it would have dwarfed his whole character and would have ruined his entire career. It's hard, brethren, to separate what's real and what's unreal. It's hard to get down to what we really are. I'm not asking what you think you are or what others think you are, but are you willing tonight to admit what you really are? That's what humility does. It brings you to face with the facts, down to what the kids call the nitty-gritty. It gets you down to seeing things as you really are, not what people think you are. And you remember this. No man is any more holy than he wants to be. No man is ever as holy as he thinks he is. No man will ever be as holy as he wants other people to think he is, and praise God, he'll never be as holy as God wants him to be. And any man, I don't care who we are, I don't care me, you, whoever we are something outside and something inside, and very often they're two different things. Humility brings them together, so that what you are outside and what you are inside become one and the same thing. You can outwardly be very humble and inwardly be proud as a peacock. You can talk a good language. You can talk the language of Christianity and live the life of a demon. You can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus" on Sunday morning and hate every fiber of him the rest of the week. You can talk about the Bible and memorize a few verses enough to deceive everybody into thinking you really know the Bible. And the truth is, brethren, that you don't know it at all. I've been guilty of that myself. Pretending to be something I'm not. And I must be quite honest with you, brethren. There's a great deal of hypocrisy in all of us. Christ told us to beware of it. If it wasn't possible for us, why did he say, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy? Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And humility is the most needed factor in revival today. If God is going to send a revival, he's going to begin on the basis of humble people. And humility comes because God tells us to do it, and secondly, because God sees us. Now, remembering that in me dwelleth no good thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we are not those who should walk before God as something, but we should walk before him as nothing. Paul says, when any man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself. Now, that word nothing means simply a zero with the circle removed. Nothing. When Paul said, "I am less than the least of all saints," he said, "I am smaller than the least Adam." That's the meaning in the Greek. The idea of the Greek was that the smallest thing in the universe was an Adam. And he said, "I am less than the least. I am smaller than that. I am less than the least of all saints." That's true humility. He didn't just say it. I believe Paul was that kind of a man, or otherwise he wouldn't have done what he did. The word is filled with admonition such as this, and I wonder how many people ever do this. Let each esteem another more highly than himself. I guess most of you people have been in church a good while, haven't you? Sure you have. I'm not getting any response. I assume that you're all still here. I haven't looked up recently. But down in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I wonder if whenever in a church you've ever seen this happen. We ought to get a good laugh at ourselves. We're so ridiculous, you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. When have you ever seen that practiced? Have you? Well, I haven't. I've been the minister a long time. Why, listen, brethren, where would you ever find a church say, "Well, look, we've got a spiritual problem set up here. Let's find the man who has the least esteem. Let's find the man who is the least noticed, the most unworthy of all of us, and let's see what he's got to say." And you might find out, brethren, there's some real wisdom in your church that you didn't know anything about. I've told this story so many times. One of the first impressions I got as a Christian from a man's life was in a church when I'd just been saved a short time. My daughter was born in 1948. I was saved February the 5th, 1948, and we got in this church, And we had doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs. You know, we had some real prestige. But we also had a man who was a janitor in a feed and seed store. His boss, who owned this and several big supermarkets and so on, was a member of the church. And this old man and his wife came to the church. And he was from Georgia. And his name was old Mr. Dawkins. And he couldn't read a newspaper headline 3 feet high. It was just beyond him. But he knew the Bible. You know, it didn't take me very long to find out something, that I didn't trust the spiritual judgment of the doctors and the lawyers in the church, or the pastor, if you want to know the truth about it, brother. When I wanted to find out something spiritually, you know who I looked up? I found old Mr. Dawkins, and he invariably had the answer. In fact, we had a board of deacons meeting one night, and I asked the pastor, I said, why don't we ask Mr. Dawkins about that? Well, what do you want to ask him for? You know? Well, I found out why. The old man had the answers. Listen, he knew God. He walked with God. He was a humble man. Nobody thought he was esteemed. And I didn't know the biblical principle then, but it is a biblical principle, brethren. Let them which are least esteemed be set to judgment in the church. And I say this, that God today would have a very difficult time finding anybody that would fit that category. Why, you take the average church member today, if their little feelings get hurt, you know what they do? They say, well, I'm not going back over there anymore. I was in a church where I almost had a split over the fact that I played the organ one night and didn't request the permission of the organist. You remember that one. I was in another church where they had some chimes on the organ, and the pastor said, well, they're locked up, but he said, I'll get the key somewhere. He unlocked them, and the woman that was playing the organ just got furious with me because I had the audacity and the brass to go in there and play that organ. I said, well, I didn't know it belonged to her. It belonged to the church, you know. And I've seen people just get disturbed and leave the church. I remember a church that split over a bowl of flowers on the communion table. Well, I kid you not. Now, doesn't that sound silly? That's enough to make you laugh at it. But, brethren, it's serious. I mean, we're a sick bunch of people. You've got people right in this church. More than likely, they aren't even here. But you tell them I said this, will you? You've got people in this church whose skin is so thin that you rub them the wrong way a little bit, and off they go, pouting like a bunch of children. But a humble person won't do that. Why, you can walk over them. They say, well, praise God, I deserve that. Whatever you do to them, they'll take it. After all, there comes a time I don't want my exaltation in this life. I've told people time and again, please don't compliment me. Don't do it. Do you know why, brethren? It can make you proud. It can make you proud. Criticism can make you bitter, and praise can make you proud. And neither one of them have any place in the Christian's life. He can't be what God wants him to be. Now, keep this thing in mind, that we're not to walk proud and stiff and unbending. We're not to love human praise and honor. We're not to walk in self-will and self-esteem. We're to have no desire for anything except to please God and have love for the pleasure of the things of the Lord. We're to remember that the eye of the Lord looks upon us. All right, the third channel, if you will, please. And I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with what? Humility. Now, Peter wrote that. You say, well, I don't know whether I'd take what he said or not. Remember, brethren, that Peter had been pretty well humbled by this time. After all, if there ever was a proud man, Peter was a proud man. Lord, James and John and Andrew and all these, I know this bunch. They're a bunch of weak-kneed sissies, and they're going to desert you. They'll take off, but Lord, you can count on me. Lord, though all men desert thee, I'll not in any wise. And you know who the first one was to turn coward's tail and run and to deny the Lord Jesus? It was Peter. My Peter had to learn this the hard way. Listen to what he says. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, brethren, there's your third anthropomorphism. First of all, remember that we're to humble ourselves because God says so. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The mouth of God is the source of God's word. Christ himself came as the spokesman for God, the mouthpiece for God, and he was called the Word. So, we are finding here, now, the text. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom he resists, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let it so be. Amen. Now, we're to humble ourselves because the hand of the Lord is upon us. I wish I had the time to go into a study with you on what the hand of the Lord means in the Bible. The times it appears over and over and over again. Brethren, have you ever just thought how many times God's hand appears in the affairs of man? I can give you some instances. And you remember that each one of these has a peculiar part to the entire pattern. It's like a vast mosaic. And each piece fits in until you get a whole picture of God dealing in the affairs of man. I've often said that history is only his story. You can take what men say, and most of the time remember that regardless of who writes history, it's mostly biographical. Men write history on the basis of what they themselves experience and feel and say, and it's a biography of their times. You cannot write history that way. You cannot see history as it's happening. I've often said if you were to take a history of Pennsylvania, which one are you going to believe? Four histories, one written by an Indian, one written by a frontiersman, a guide, for instance, a frontier guide, one written by a Quaker, and another written by a British soldier. They'd all write a history of Pennsylvania. Which one would you believe? You say, well, I'd take the Indian's history. Don't, brethren, you couldn't, because the Indian would only be writing his biography. But if you took the four of them and put them together, you'd get a mosaic, and you might say something about the history of Pennsylvania, because you'd get a frontiersman, you'd get an Indian, you'd get a Quaker, and you might get a British soldier's view, and you'd have a pretty good composite of what it was all about. Now, the Bible does that. We have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, we have Daniel, we have this and that and the other, and each of these men put different pieces in so that bit by bit you begin to see the picture as it really is. In this passage that we have, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he said, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The hand of God, John 10:29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's the same hand. It's called here the hand of safety. In this particular case, the hand of judgment. In Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Judgment. Another time, we find Christ said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. These are the hands of reception. Here we say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is the humbling hand of God. May I remind you tonight, brethren, that regardless of how well your circumstances may look to you, God can humble you. And everything that you have tonight that exalts you, he can remove just as quickly as he gave it to you. How many times in my ministry I've seen things happen and say, oh, I fear that God is going to bring his hand against them. I've seen him do that. I've experienced some of my own life, brethren, and I tell you tonight, whether you're afraid of this or not, I am scared to death of it. I am scared to death of the hand of God. You might just sit there blandly with a blank look on your face and say, well, that's preacher talk, but I want you to know that If you think you've got so much tonight, you just take one more breath by thinking it. Go on and go home tonight if you think you can, if God doesn't permit it. You can't even walk out of this building if God doesn't permit you to do it. You can't take another breath. And I don't care how smart you are and how intelligent you are and how much savoir faire you have, unless God permits you to do it, you'll not do it. For that reason, I say, brethren, it's far better to be in cooperation with God than to be up against Him. One of the smartest things anybody can do is find out what God's doing and then get in line with it. Find out where God is going. Go with Him. Don't ever stand in opposition. You won't do it. Adolf Hitler stood up one day in one of his speeches in Munich, in the Munich Beer Garden, and shook his face in the face of heaven and said, "I don't believe there's a God." He said, "I am God of Germany." And 1 year went, and 2 years went, and 3 years went, and 4 years went, and the Third Reich looked as if it was going to literally sweep over the entire world. But I want to ask you a question. Where did Adolf Hitler end his days? Down in a bunker with his mistress, Eva Braun, burned to death, committed suicide at his own hand, hated and despised and feared, and his life was in danger. Even his closest confidants hated the ground he walked on. He died absolutely friendless, and in spite of the fact that it looked as if he's out to conquer the world, God, in His own time, took Adolf Hitler to the grave. And brethren, I can show you back down through the vast corridors of time that the world is marked with the tombstones of nations who stood up and stood against God. But brethren, I want you to know that God's buried them all tonight, and the testimony stands against them. The Bible says the nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. And you're looking right now at a nation that's doing just that. I don't have the spirit of prophecy on me. I'm not the son of a prophet, nor am I a prophet. But I can prophesy this. America is doomed. There's no way out unless, brethren, now listen to the unless God, in His graciousness and in His divine mercy, sends a Holy Ghost revival. But He's not going to do it until He has some people who have been humbled under the hand of God, who realize there's no way out but up, who realize that God has the answer for this day and time. And I'm not using a cliche either. I want you to know that. There's no answer for this generation. You can study sociology, you can get into ecology, you can get into all the things that are plaguing mankind. They say, "Oh, the air is polluted, and the water is polluted." Well, listen, brethren, how about the minds and the hearts of man that are polluted, the things that are really against God? And God can clear up the rest of it if that gets straightened out. I got a big charge out of a bunch of idiots on television a while back talking about the air being polluted, and everyone was sitting there smoking. It just doesn't make a bit of sense to me. It really doesn't. I mean, we're hearing all this stuff. And listen, pornography is rampant, filth like it's never been spread abroad. Our nation is the most pornographic nation that ever lived. We make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a Sunday school picnic. Our morals are shot. And if we think today, brethren, that God is going to honor this nation until it gets back to the place, or if it has ever been there, gets to the place where God can rule it and get over it, this nation's gone. You're gone. Your families are gone. Your whole being. I fear for the young generation coming along today, because I frankly believe, brethren, they don't stand a ghost of a chance. I have two grandchildren, and I really doubt that they'll ever live to maturity. The world that we're living in is the most anarchistic, godless, Christless, God-hating, filthy, unregenerate group of people that have ever been. And in spite of everything that everybody says to the contrary, when you hold the Bible up alongside of us, we really get God's measuring stick, don't we? We get the straight edge. Not my opinion, but what God says. I say this, brethren, we'd better humble ourselves under the hand of God and do it quickly, or it's too late. Now, Proverbs says in 16:5 that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Down in verses 18 and 19 in that same chapter, the wise man says this: "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Have we said with the psalmist, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The hand of creation that made it all, I praise God tonight, is also the hand of correction. And I thank God tonight, brethren. The Bible says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the hand of God in chastening is the sure sign and the proof that God loves us. I pray tonight for a chastening hand of God. You know, I said something 2 years ago, and I'm still saying it. And some of you people are farming, and I think you well know what I'm saying. That it wouldn't take very much, brethren, for God to put this country into a famine. One summer of crop failure, and he almost did it this year, I want you to know. I live in Pennsylvania, and I tell you, brethren, it was nip and tuck for a while as to whether there'd even be a Pennsylvania or not. When entire graveyards are opened up by the waters, 38 to 40 feet over the cresting stage, entire graveyards washed out, dead bodies hanging from the limbs of trees, no way of ever knowing who they were or where they belong. People, they still don't know how many were killed in that. Businesses ruined, families wiped out overnight, crops gone. Brethren, there wasn't a thing hardly grown in the state of Pennsylvania. There wasn't hardly a crop grown this year. I got a phone call from a friend of mine who's a farmer up in Michigan, and he told me he had 165 acres of corn in the field that he said he's going to have to turn the hogs into, and he doubted if they'd eat them. Now I say this, God's got a way of doing it. If you think he can't do it, you're badly mistaken. How much better to do it before he has to do it? How much better to humble ourselves under his hand? I'd rather humble myself voluntarily than be made to do it, brethren. Many a man has stood up proud against God and says, I don't believe in Christ, and then had to hold the lifeless form of his child in his arms before he ever came to a realization that God was dealing with him. I've seen many people come to saving grace through disaster. And I promise you that most of us never really get right with God until we do have that in our life. Isn't that the sad part about it? Isn't that a sad commentary on our rebellion, brethren? That it usually takes something to happen in our life. The death of one of our loved ones, of our children, or the death of our nation, before we come to our senses. And then the question comes, is it too late? But what is humility? Three things involved. Very quickly, the first one is repentance. You've got to see, brethren, that your ways are not God's ways and your thoughts are not his thoughts. And repentance brings to a biblical state of mind, to be brought low, to acknowledge your sinfulness in the sight of a holy, mighty, righteous, sovereign God. But most of all, brethren, remember that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He'll not tolerate it in our life. And a truly repentant person will turn his back on his sin and turn and take sides with God. In addition to that, a submission of heart. Now the heart, of course, is not just a vessel that pumps blood. You know that. But when you speak of heart in the Bible, we speak of man's intellect. We speak of man's seat of his emotions, his very being. All that he is his heart. Everything that he desires and craves and wants is his heart. It's his whole makeup, his whole complex being. And when you submit all of that, say, song again, not what I wish to be nor where I wish to go, for who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me, 'tis better far I know. So let him bid me go or stay. And the whole concept of a submissive person is one who simply lays down arms. He no longer takes them up against God. He declares a truce with him. He's at peace with God. He doesn't have anything in his life that's rebellion against him. He said, whatever God wants in my life, I'll do it. And you say, well, I'm afraid to do that. Brethren, don't be afraid of it. God will never ask you to do something that he won't give you the grace to bear it. You'll never have to go through anything with God that he won't give you the grace to do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Paul the Apostle, when he first started out in his ministry, had he known that he's going to be shipwrecked and snake-bitten, misunderstood and cussed and discussed and lied about and mishandled as he was, had Paul known that, no doubt he would have trembled on the very brink of it. But he goes through the entire course of his life. You read that accounting, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What a tragic thing it is to read what all he suffered for the cause of Christ. And he writes his last letter to Timothy, and he says, I am now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. After all, that's what it was all about. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Here's a man who saw that everything was Christ. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Brethren, the most Christocentric man that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. He saw from the very outset when God brought him down low, humbled him, broke him, had him stoned outside the walls of Lystra. Everything that could happen to a man happened to him. God literally brought him down to where there was nothing left but Christ. There it is. That's what humility is. Submission. Repentance. There's another thing, though, and that's that matter of behavior. Repentance, heart, and behavior. A man is going to do what he is. You know, I stand up and preach. I always watch people's faces. I guess you notice that. I'm not much for watching ceilings and floors. Nothing escapes my attention. I see everything that goes on in the church congregation. I see indifference. I see apathy. I see people who don't pay a bit of attention to what you're doing. I don't know why they come. God knows, brethren, why you even come and disgrace Jesus Christ by coming in and sitting down and wasting your time, because that's exactly what you're doing. But you'll pay a price for it. If truth is being preached and you don't be obedient to it, you're really in a mess. And I see all of this and I say, my, if their outward behavior is any indication at all of what they are, what kind of people must these be? But I'll tell you this, if your repentance is complete and you've taken sides with God against your sin and you're truly submissive unto him, then, brethren, your outward behavior is going to be an outward reflection of the beauty that you have inwardly. And there will be. That's what humility is. It isn't always often seen outside, but it affects the whole man. It affects his attitudes toward life, his motivation. Everything gets involved in it. His attitude toward others. He gets an honesty that's just downright embarrassing sometimes. You ever been around a really honest person? I doubt that most of us really know any honest people, brethren. We're a bunch of dishonest freaks, you know. We're a bunch of hypocrites. We smell. You say, I don't like that. Don't want you to like it. I want you to see what you are tonight. I wish I could hold the mirror of God up and let you really see. I'd like to see myself tonight, brethren, as I really am. I don't want you to think something that isn't so. Listen, let's get honest with God. If you want a revival, if you want God to do a work, and listen, he's got to do it, brethren, or we're finished, then get honest with him. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he'll lift you up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're to do it because God says so. We're to do it because the eye of God is upon us, and we're to do it because the mighty hand of God is over us. Let's stand tonight for prayer.